Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're making our way through this wonderful book. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to cover verses 26 and 27 this morning. I'm going to read verse 17 of chapter 4, and then I'll just read verses 26 and 27. We've read this text many times. That is the whole text, verses 17 to 32. So let me just read these three verses. Chapter 4, verse 17. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Then verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Father, as we come to your word, we do say that Christ alone is our hope. Christ alone is our treasure. For us to live is Christ. And even in your timing, Lord, if we were to pass away, to die, that'd be very much gain because we would be with Christ. And we ask now as we are in the Word of Christ that you would meet with us, Lord, teach us, equip us with what we need to understand, and by your Spirit, Lord, give us the enablement to do that which is God glorifying, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do gamma radiation, sanctification, and spiritual warfare have in common with each other? What do gamma radiation, spiritual warfare, and sanctification have in common with each other? Well, sanctification means that you are becoming more and more like Jesus. And that is itself what? Spiritual warfare. Sanctification can be kind of a big theological word, but it just means that you're becoming more and more like Jesus. And the whole Bible, especially the book of Ephesians, would teach that becoming more like Jesus is itself spiritual war. Okay, how does gamma radiation fit into this? Well, all of you, or most of you, know about Bruce Banner. Some of you do. Some are shaking your heads. I have no idea. Yes, Todd knows about Bruce Banner. Bruce Banner in Marvel Comics is a scientist specializing in gamma radiation. So they're going to launch from, I think it was Andrews Air Force Base, they were going to launch a rocket into orbit and do gamma radiation experiments. Something happens with the rocket, and on the launch pad, the rocket blows up. And Dr. Bruce Banner happens to be out there. The rocket blows up, and Dr. Bruce Banner is covered with radiation, with gamma radiation. And what happens?
It was actually a gamma bomb.
It was a gamma bomb. He finds out that when he gets, as a result of being covered, flooded with gamma radiation, he finds out that if he gets intensely angry, what happens? He becomes the Incredible Hulk. And he gets to be about 10 to 12 feet tall and becomes this enormous Hulk, and he ends up being, at least initially, green. Later he becomes gray and red. But initially he's this green Hulk, and he becomes a superhero fighting crime and bad guys. But because of his anger, whenever he's the Hulk, there is collateral damage, usually a lot. So what does that have to do with spiritual warfare, with becoming more and more like Jesus? While God does not want you to become a rampaging Hulk, this passage teaches that for you to become like Jesus, there has to be a type of anger that you do have. this passage teaches to be growing in Jesus Christ, there should be a type of anger that you have. Not that you're this rampaging Hulk where you try to do something that's good, but you end up also doing a lot of bad because you can't control your actions. However, you are to have a type of biblical anger. So if you want to overcome temptation and become more like Jesus, then you and I must choose not to live like a pagan. That involves, this passage is teaching, having a type of biblical anger. In fact, this passage, Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, instructs us that to not be like a pagan requires us to think in a certain way and to act in a certain way. We've already looked at this passage on how we shouldn't think. Now this passage is saying how we should live. And we saw last week that first, verse 25, we tell the truth. We're committed to being truth tellers. A Christian should be a truther. This morning, in this passage then, we come to this second point on how not to act like a pagan or how to act like a believer. And it would be this. Ignite godly indignation. Ignite your own godly indignation. You can see this in verse 26. Be angry. To not live like a pagan, you must have a type of anger. Now, this should strike you and all of us as a little bit odd. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see anger in the list of fruit of the Spirit? Joy, love, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, and anger. We don't see that in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Even here, later on, if you look down at verse 31, it says, bitterness and wrath and anger, put that away from you. But in verse 26, the Spirit of God says, be angry. Aren't there t-shirts? I've seen t-shirts that say anger or get angry. Well, this passage in verse 26 is calling us to a type of anger. That is anger that involves our emotions, our disposition, and even in some way manifesting that. What is anger? This feeling of intense displeasure. Feeling of intense displeasure that often is expressed. Well, then how are we to understand this? Colossians chapter 3 talks about putting off anger. James 1, right, talks about being careful with anger. How are we to understand this? Again, the main idea of this section is verse 17, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles, as a heathen, as a pagan. And yet verse 26 is saying, be angry. And what? And do not sin. That's going to be the difference. So there's a type of anger that we need to have, but yet that will not have sin with it. So how do we understand this? Well, first this. Ignite godly indignation by having righteous indignation rather than indifference. Ignite godly indignation by having a righteous indignation rather than just a indifference toward life and towards sin in the society, towards sin in the saints, towards sin in yourself. Rather than being indifferent, there should be a type of righteous indignation. Rather than being apathetic towards sin and the world and yourself and the church and society at large, there should be a type of godly anger. This is the idea of verse 26. In fact, though we may be getting ahead of ourselves, in order to put off stealing and unwholesome speech, in order to put off all these sins and to pursue righteousness, to put off coarse jesting, chapter 5, verse 4, and immorality, chapter 5, verse 5, there has to be a type of godly indignation towards sin. Here the Spirit of God says, be angry. So this is here in verse 26, a command to be angry. Look at verse 26. It is true that some interpreters, some commentators, some preachers will say that it's not be angry, it's if you are angry, then do not sin. It's as people living in a fallen world, and we have remaining sin, and you live very close to people in a marriage, in a family, in a church, at a job, you're going to rub each other, and so there's going to be anger. So if you do get angry, then don't sin. Well, the problem is, if you look at verse 26, in the Greek New Testament, there is no word there for if. And even the grammar of be angry and do not sin, this type of imperative with the and, does not permit to have a translation of if angry, do not sin. Part of the problem that people have with interpreting verse 26 as be angry is because, again, if you look down at verse 31, the Bible says to do what with anger? To put it away. And so because of that, then some interpreters want to say, well, then how do we understand verse 26? It must be, you know, you will be tempted to get angry, so that when you do, put it aside. However, the grammar of verse 26 will not permit if you are angry. It's a plain imperative. You have three. Be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down. So how do we understand this? Think about this for a moment. Does God ever get angry? Is anger in and of itself sin? Think about it this way. Is lust, desiring something, in and of itself sin? You could be desiring something that is good. In and of itself, that is not sin. What about God and anger? Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Here we see that God has anger. He's slow to anger. He has a tremendously long fuse, but anger is part of his very character. Of course, we have Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says, for the wrath of God, which is anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And clearly, if you read through the Bible, God has anger. God has wrath. But his anger and his wrath is what? It's holy. And even if you think about God, and that God is perfect in his being, so that his anger is wise and just and perfect and righteous. Well, what about Christ? Were there any times where Jesus became angry? And of course, you might think of, and it's true, John chapter 2, where he makes a cord and drives out the money changers in the temple. But even we can look at Mark chapter 3, where it even uses the word anger, and it's ascribed to Jesus. And there are some unbelieving Bible Greek textual critics that don't want to include Mark chapter 3, verse 5 in the Bible because it uses the word anger. Anger can't be used of Jesus, is their thinking. Well, actually, this verse and this term is used of Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, and you can read the context, these Pharisees that were trying to trap Jesus, and he was being compassionate to a man that basically was handicapped to a degree, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice, God in Exodus 34, 6 is slow to anger because anything that verse talks about him having compassion, here Jesus is angry at the unbelief and the stubbornness and the sin of these hard-hearted Pharisees, but yet at the same time, there's sorrow. He's grieved at the hardness of their heart, but yet there is, this passage says, anger that is there. So generally then, just briefly, having looked at those verses, we can see that God the Father and God the Son have anger, but that anger is a holy anger. It's an anger that has a right purpose and a right object. Contrast this with Genesis chapter 4 with Cain. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became what? Very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance falling?" Verse 7, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Verse 8, "Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So very early on, in the beginning, we see this man that was tempted with many temptations. One of them is anger, and it was for a wrong object and a wrong purpose, and it led him to do a wrong deed, murder, because he was controlled by it. So we can see that anger itself is not always wrong. God and Christ have anger, right purpose on the right object. Cain, wrong purpose, wrong object. So go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, and to a type, at least initially we could think this type of odd command with be angry again. What does that mean? To ignite this godly indignation. It means rather than having indifference or apathy over sin, sin in society, sin in the saints, sin in self, you're going to have a type of godly anger, a type of righteous indignation. For example, we should be angry, not have rage, but outraged over abortion. I was asked years ago to do a sermon on climate control, the horrors of climate control. Instead, I did a sermon on the horrors of abortion and said, what kills more babies, abortion or the climate? Liberal warming or abortion? Which kills more babies? Abortion. And all for money, all for the big buck. That should cause outrage in us. Abortion is murder. And then recently, the Democrats want to do what? They agree with having newborn babies terminated? No, executed. That's like Moloch in the Old Testament, offering babies to Moloch. That is very, very wicked and evil. That should create outrage within our hearts. No, that should not be. That's wrong. We can't be indifferent or apathetic to that. Those senators and congressmen and women should be held accountable to the Word of God and to the Constitution. We are a republic of free citizens. They serve us under the law. That's wrong. Remember that the Ephesians came from a similar society that was so dark and so evil that even Shakespeare and his writings wrote about the evil of the town Ephesus. It was a very wicked city and a very wicked place. Child trafficking. What do you think the greatest child trafficking occurs numerically? According to Operation Underground Railroad, this organization that deals and exposes child traffickers and seeks to rescue children, where is the greatest child trafficking in the world? In the U.S. In the U.S. This great enlightened country and the U.S. is the greatest human child trafficking. Evil committed against innocence and toward loved ones, that should create what? A righteous indignation in our hearts. Further, if you think about the context of the believers in Ephesus, remember in Acts 20, Paul is leaving them, and he says, when I leave, what's going to happen to the church? Who's going to come into the church? Savage wolves. And then if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, which Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus, you can see that there were false teachers that were there teaching false doctrine, pulling people away from Christ, away from the gospel, away from the truth, and to believing thoughts, things about the law and about Christianity and about Christ. You can think of Demas. And there needs to be in our hearts a type of indignation toward false teaching. Further, if you think through the context of Ephesians, even Ephesians 4, it's these one another's. It's this body life that we have with one another going all the way to marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. And within the body life, there can be significant evil. Think of 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, where there was this great sexual immorality, probably a man with his stepmother. And Paul talks about church discipline. And he scolds the Corinthians because in that situation, what were they doing with this man and this sin? They were being what? Indifferent, apathetic. So in the context of the city in Ephesus and the evil that was there, the evil that we see Paul predicted in Acts and also that we see actually happened in the pastoral epistles, even thinking through here the sin that can happen in a church is people can continue in sin and they don't repent and a church refuses to deal with it. Many commentators believe that, in fact, verse 26 is shorthand, basically saying be angry, is don't allow sin to fester and grow in a person or a church by not dealing with a significant sin or evil that's there. You can't just cover it up when somebody is so persistent that you should, in their sin, you should do Matthew 18 and do church discipline, but we want to be gracious. We want to be there. It's great to be gracious and compassionate, but grace actually includes being indignant towards sin, especially serious, unrepentant, continued sin. Now, there should be a note of caution here. Because if you do look down at verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Verse 31, put aside anger. So this passage in verse 26 is not saying that if Lisa sins against me, I become angry. And then I can raise my voice and get angry at her because she sinned against me. I can have godly anger. Or if my kids misbehave and sin, then I can get loud and stomp my feet. That's not the idea of this passage. This passage in verse 26, contrasted with 31 and 32, seems to be more of a type of significant evil where there is this persistent evil, either in society, in this context, especially the church. Don't be apathetic or indifferent to it. You could say it this way. Don't seek to be a holy Hulk. So if your friend or a relative, a spouse, or a sibling, a child, or a parent does something wrong and you and your heart or even physically start manifesting a lot of anger, you can't go to verse 26. And so the Bible says to be angry. It does, but this is for a significant evil that has happened or is happening. And in fact, I would point this out. It can be easy for us, I think, to get angry at other people and think of all kinds of excuses. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And if you go up in the passage, he's talking about godly repentance. That is, we should have an anger foundationally and primarily at what? Significant evil where? In our own hearts, in our own lives. It's much easier for me to get mad at other people than it is for me to get mad at my own evil that's in my own heart, that own remaining sin. But repentance itself is this anger, this indignation that what I did was wrong and now is evil, and Lord, give me an anger toward that sin. So when it says be angry and do not sin, it's the idea of significant evil, society and the saints, but also where? In yourself. But the question is, why is this here? At least that's my question. If I was writing this, I probably would never include verse 26, be angry. But God does, and God is wise, and the Spirit of God is the perfect shepherd. So why is this here? Well, I think because of this, apathy and indifference is what the world has toward evil. Apathy and indifference is what the world has toward evil. A pagan, a heathen, has a type of indifference toward evil in their own life and also evil in the world. So if we want to overcome, again, the SSS, if we want to overcome Satan and the pressure of society and our own remaining sin, there has to be a type of indignation that we have towards sin. Starting with ourself, starting with significant evil that's in the church, and evil in the society. So this is the first way that we can understand, ignite godly indignation. That is, have a righteous indignation. Where it's God-centered anger, it's not me-centered anger, and it's because others have been inflicted and harmed. Secondly, seeking to understand, ignite godly indignation. Secondly, by not allowing godly anger to become ungodly anger by not allowing godly anger to become ungodly anger. Go back to verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. If we just had be angry, this would be one verse in the Bible that I could nail. If it was just be angry, I could have this verse down. Many of you probably could too. Be angry. Yes, I can do that one. But yet, right after that, what does it say? Be angry and do not sin. James 1:21 comes right to my mind. Doesn't say anger is always wrong. It says be slow to anger. Because our anger can have a lot of faults with it. I don't think it says in the Bible, be slow to forgive. Be slow to forgive. Be slow to have compassion. Be slow to be faithful. I don't think we have that in the Bible. But it does say be slow to get angry. And there's a time to have anger. You know, if somebody assaulted my wife and kids, I would have godly anger over that. Certainly. But we have to be careful, because then that anger can be all-consuming and can lead to great harm to many. So as a believer, you're not called to be characterized by rage and a short temper. As a believer, because you've been mightily saved, you're not called to have a mighty temper. You've been saved with the might and power of God doesn't mean that you have a mighty temper, but rather that you are mighty in humility and in meekness, which doesn't mean you are wimpy, but that you have great self-control. So how do we know then when our anger is becoming ungodly? Well, let me ask some questions. What are you doing with your anger? What does your anger lead you to do? When you get angry, is your anger leading you to violence like Genesis 4:6? Maybe it's not murdering somebody. We're not talking about self-defense or defending your family or defending a loved one or defending an innocent person. But when you get angry, maybe some random event, maybe a driver cuts you off. That person drove right in front of me. I've got to get to church. I've got to be there on time. And maybe you have this anger and pass them, and then you get right in front of them, and then you slow down your car on the way to church. Would that be godly anger? That would not be godly anger. That's a type of control, borderline, you know, I'm going to stop and impede this person. What is your anger leading you to do? Jay Adams, biblical counselor, would ask it this way. Does your righteous anger result in internalization or ventilation? Are you brooding over and just having a storm inside your soul, a cyclone of anger? Or are you ventilating it to where you're a volcano? You're Mount St. Helens. Sometimes biblical counselors would describe it this way. Are you clamming up, blowing up, or throwing up? Throwing up, the idea, are you just talking to people and maybe to your spouse or maybe to a friend, and you're not being careful with your words, and it's just... and you're saying a lot of things you should never have said. Or you actually blow up and all this intense rage comes out. Or you say nothing. Maybe go away and hide. But yet, internally, there is this internal red type of Hulk, and you're hulking out inside. Well, that would be the wrong kind of anger. What is the center of your anger? Is it God or self? Are you getting angry because of God's glory and because innocent people were harmed, and that you have sorrow even for the person that did the offense? You have some type of sorrow for them like Christ had? Is it just this intense, almost thirst for vengeance? Or is it this anger that's also broken over those that are suffering and even the ones that did the affliction? And you're, God, this is so wrong. Right? These senators that would agree to have babies executed, how could they get to that place? What lie are they believing to get to the place where they would agree that that would be right? How could they get there? They're blinded by Satan. I imagine by money. That's sad. It's terrible. And so with our anger, it is never without grief. If it's without grief, then you're not being like God. You're not being like Christ. There should be some sorrow. Or you can even look at the passage that we have subsequently in verses 31 to 32. If your anger has or is associated or produces bitterness, wrath, clamor, malice, then that's the wrong type of anger. That's ungodly anger. Pagans are consumed by their anger. Christians are consumed and controlled by Christ. Pagans are consumed by their anger. Christians are consumed and controlled by the sweetness and majesty and glory of Christ. We just sang about Christ. Believers are Christ-centered even in their anger. So ignite this godly indignation. Kind of an odd command, if at least initially odd, if you think about it. What does it mean? Well, we should have a righteous indignation instead of indifference. Second, we have to be sure that we understand not all anger is godly anger, and we have to ask ourselves questions to be sure that our anger is godly. And then third, we'll talk about actually dealing with it. Ignite godly indignation by dealing with it promptly. Ignite godly indignation. You should have some type of godly anger over that, over everything in life. You shouldn't be characterized by being a person of rage. But there are some things that you should be angry about with a godly anger that also has mixed with it brokenness and compassion. But even that kind of anger, you have to do what? Deal with it promptly. Look back at verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I'll never forget. I was at Master's College. It must have been 2 a.m. Diddling, diddling. This is the time before cell phones. About 200 years ago when there were no cell phones. My friend, whom some of you know and have met, probably shouldn't have said that. Sorry. I love him. Called me. Tom, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So I want to talk to you. I said, bro, sun went down a long time ago. You're waking me up. I appreciate that he wanted to deal with it. So praise God for that. There can be this attitude, and I thought this way for a long time, that when it says, don't let the sin go down on your anger, I thought that basically it meant, you know what, I can kind of wait until bedtime. But once that sun goes, you know, I have to deal with it before that sun goes down. That's not really what this command means. This is a figure of speech. When it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, it was used to mean deal with your anger promptly. For example, think of the Eskimos or the Norwegians. Some of them wouldn't have to deal with their anger ever. Have you been to Norway? I've been to Norway. And we were talking with different missionary friends. Then I looked at my clock, and it was 3 a.m. And it was bright outside. We were just sitting outside drinking coffee, and we had no idea what time it was. As soon as I saw my clock that it was 3 a.m., If you base then this command, don't let the sun go down on your anger, you could actually nurture your anger and it could fester. The idea isn't wait until night. There's been times I confess with my wife. Well, I'm going to clam up and I'm not going to ask forgiveness yet. I'll wait right before we go to bed. That's sin. That's not right. It's not wait until the sun goes down and then you have to deal with it. It's deal with it as soon as you can. As soon as it's humanly possible, deal with your anger is the idea. It's not even primarily deal with somebody else's anger, but you deal with your anger. If you don't, you're going to nurture it. Instead, you and I, we need to neuter our anger. So this is not, you see some evil in society, you see some evil in the saints that's really significant and really, you know, causing a problem. Well, you deal with it, and then you stay angry. No. You deal with it, and it's done. You deal with it, and it's done. Otherwise, it's going to cause problems. And that's why here, if you look back at verse 26, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And by the way, that word anger there is a different word. It is a more powerful word than the first word, be angry. It's the idea that it's possible that somebody can get angry, and even here, get angry, but you don't want your anger to even get worse. And so you have to deal with it. Why? Look at verse 27. And don't give the devil an opportunity. This word opportunity is the idea of a foothold, having a beachhead. If you don't deal with even righteous indignation in your heart, it's going to open the door for Satan to create havoc in your life. Because of remaining sin, if I don't deal with the indignation that I have toward abortion and child trafficking, if I don't do something about that anger, then it's possible that I could be misled by that kind of anger. Have Christians ever done things by anger that were bad and atrocious? I think so. They have been. Historically, some Christians, out of anger and supposed righteousness, have done some bad things. That could happen in marriage. It could happen in a friendship. It could happen in the church. It can happen in society. And so, yes, there's a type of godly indignation that we should have of my sin's not right, and that significant sin, and that church is wrong, and this church, and it needs to be dealt with, and that evil in society where those innocents are being harmed, that's outrageous. But we cannot let that anger consume us, because then we become like the world. But we are not to be pagans. So, as then we come to conclude, the text really hasn't said, though, yet, this is how you deal with it. That is, verse 26 and 27 themselves don't say, be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because if you do let the sun go down on your anger, it's going to give Satan influence in your life. Therefore, here's four steps. It doesn't say that. Why? Well, this is chapter 4, verse 26. The previous chapters and verses of Ephesians have told us and taught us how to deal with sin and this even righteous anger. How do we deal with this? To be sure that it doesn't become unrighteous anger. So let me just briefly give you a few ways. Number one would be to worship God for how good He's been to you. That's what Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is all about. Blessed be the Lord God. And verse 3 of chapter 1 is the idea, say good things about God because nobody has been as good to you as God has been. And so we should have both a serious wonder and a wonderful seriousness in our worship of God. So if you're worshiping God for how great and good he has been to you, and that's why I read Psalm 113, then that gives a foundation and parameters of your desires and your heart and your thinking. So however evil society is, saints are, sinners are, your own sin, we can always go back to the fact that God is so kind and good to me for all the things he's done for me. And we're just getting started for God's goodness. Forever and forever and forever, God's going to be good to you if you're in Christ. And so then you worship God. Second, you acknowledge that you have all the power of God to overcome any temptation to have ungodly anger. That's what chapter 1, verse 15 to 2:10 is all about. The matchless, peerless, incredible, mighty power of God in Christ is yours. And as a believer, you don't necessarily need to read a book. It's great and it's helpful, but you don't need to read a book, 13 Ways to Deal with Godly Anger, 13 Ways to Deal with This Sin. You can say, no, I'm not going to do that. Because you have the almighty power of God in Christ, that power that rose Jesus from the dead, that's your power to say no to sin. And by faith and trusting in his provision, by the Spirit of God, you can say, I'm not going to be controlled even by a type of righteous rage. I'm going to be controlled by Christ. A third way, and we'll talk about this later when we talk about bitterness and anger in verse 31. But think about this. Trust that the Lord is better able to get justice on evil sinners than you are. Trust that God is able to get better justice on evil sinners than you are. Either on the cross, because at one time you were an evil sinner, or in hell forever. Right? And we'll talk about this later. But we see this here in verse 32. And we see this in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. We'll look at those passages later. Trust that whatever evil is being inflicted on the saints and society and the saints, whatever significant evil is there, you don't have to be the judge of justice. God is able to bring greater justice, either on the cross or in hell, than you ever could. It doesn't mean that we don't defend the innocent and the weak, but I don't automatically become the judge and the jury and the law, especially in personal relationships. So we trust the Lord. Number four, do what is required. Do what is required. What is required? One, to pray. Pray. Pray about it. Or be open to be part of a church discipline process. Doing church discipline for somebody that's in a church for a person that has professed Christ and has walked away from Christ, it's at the same time an act of indignation and grace to do church discipline. Indignation over that sin, grace toward that person that has professed Christ. If it's evil in the society, like with the votes to execute newborn babies to terminate their life, what can we do? You can write a letter. You can write a letter to your senators. You can write a letter to Trump. We can do that. We can pray. We can say that choice is a wrong choice. It's against the Bible, and it's against the Constitution. It's against the Republic, the United States of America. You can do that. To wrap this up, let me say it this way. Not many here would say, I adore sin. But the question is, are you apathetic towards sin? Are you indifferent towards sin? Are you indifferent towards your own sin? So we have to check ourselves, right? Because I could say, I'm so indignant and angry about abortion and all that's associated with it. But if I'm not even checking my own life, and I'm harboring unrepented sin, that's a problem. I'm being a what? A hypocrite. So that's why we have to check ourselves. There's a song by an old Southern Christian rock and roller, Mile on the Feather, and the song was, "Love God, hate sin. Love God, hate sin." And I think that can summarize these two verses. There is this idea of be angry, is the idea of there's going to be this intense indignation, not necessarily like toward this person, but for that act of evil. Love God, hate sin. So to not live as a pagan means you're going to refuse to be indifferent to your own sin, to sin in the saints, to sin in society. I'm going to seek to do what is right, to have compassion. But Lord, give me wisdom. I'm going to pray and see what Scripture says. Again, here in this passage, if we want to have a progressive victory over temptation and sin and the world, then there must be in our hearts, I hate sin. I hate what sin is, and I hate what sin does in others and in myself. The good news is this. This is the good news. The one that has every right to pour out all of his anger on us sinners instead devised a plan to pour out all of his anger on his own son. And so Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, because he lived a perfect life and never sinned, not even once, was able to be that perfect substitute for us on the cross. So he that knew no sin became sin as he received the full fury and wrath of God. And when you trust him through faith alone, then that perfect atonement that was purchased by Jesus to where all your sins are not just, they are covered, but also squashed, satisfied. Jesus is our propitiation, meaning that that anger of God was fully satisfied. We justly deserve that anger. Every sinner did, which is every person that's ever been born except for Christ. It was fulfilled, it was poured out and satisfied on that cross work of Jesus. And praise God, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, living to intercede for us continually. He bought our redemption. And so God is no longer angry with you. God is at peace with you if you're in Jesus. If you're not in Jesus, run to Jesus today for redemption. Don't wait. Don't coast. Don't say, I'm going to think about it. Think about it for 5 minutes, for 2 minutes, and then run to Jesus so you can be forgiven and be saved and be at peace with God. Lord, we thank you for this text. Lord, help us to think how we can better have godly indignation. And then also help us, Lord, to do what is right, whether that's to pray, Lord, to be part of something like Operation Underground Railroad, to be part of a church discipline process, Lord, whatever you would have us to do, Lord, have us primarily to be indignant over our own sin, to be angry with what sin it does in us and in others, Lord. Use us to help and to come along beside the innocent, Lord. Lord, help us to understand and motivate us to do what this word says, that we would deal with our anger promptly and not give our enemy any kind of beachhead in our life to create other issues, Lord, and to harm us. Lord, we thank you that you are at love with us. We know that in Christ you're no longer at wrath toward us, not because we are so righteous, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.